I don't know how well you guys were able to listen to the passage that was just read. As one of you sitting down, attempting to listen, I know that I did not listen particularly well. So I'm just going to go ahead and read this one more time and ask you, as difficult as it is, to listen to what the Lord has to say. The best thing we can do for Pat right now is to listen to Jesus. That might seem ironic, might seem more heroic to do other things, and we run outside and we stop everything, but the best way we can help her is to ourselves come before Jesus and hear what he has to say. And wouldn't you know it, he has to say to us that he proclaims life because he has life in himself. So hear again the word of the Lord. If it cuts into my sermon, who cares? Jesus had just performed an incredible healing. A man who was lame for 38 years, who could not walk under his own strength, as we just saw our pastor, our friend Pat, unable to walk under her own strength, needing to be carried. So this man, needing to be carried for 38 years, Jesus healed. But there were some who, rather than marveling at the healing, got lost in the minutiae and the technicalities. This is why the Jews were persecuting or harassing Jesus, because he was doing these things, plural there. This was not the only time Jesus did something on the Sabbath. Things on the Sabbath. Jesus answered them. Mind you, they hadn't even said anything, had they? As far as we can tell. But he answered them. The Greek, someone else pointed me to this, I wouldn't have seen it myself, but the way Jesus uses the verb here, it's one of a defensive posture. It's not just a simple answering. And that makes more sense when we understand that they hadn't even spoken to him yet. But it's as though the text is saying Jesus defended himself and what has been done. He knew what they were saying in their heads. They didn't have to say it out loud. And so Jesus answered them. He defended himself. The type of phrasing there is often used in legal settings. And wouldn't you know it, the next passage after this that Aubrey began to read there, what does Jesus do but call forth witnesses? So the whole structure is one where Jesus, as he will be in the future, is on trial. And he knows it. So Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So Jesus had one massive problem with these people. He's working on the Sabbath. What does Jesus do? He answers them in a way that ensures he has more problems. It's an amazing thing. And now this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. And the Greek there is even stronger. The Father comes first in the order, such as to say he was even calling his Father. Not Joseph. He was even calling his Father God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is the word of the Lord. You've probably heard the phrase, digging your own grave, right? If you don't, you can run a quick internet search, as I did. I knew what the phrase meant, but just to help those of you who aren't as familiar with the idiom, digging your own grave, a quick search result for me revealed this. To dig your own grave is an idiom that means to do something that causes you. To do something that causes you harm or trouble, especially something that you can foresee. Is that not an apt description of Jesus' ministry in many respects, but especially here? We see his resistance to doing that digging at his first sign, when his mother appeals to him, they have no wine. And Jesus says, my hour has not come. But now that the thing is rolling here, as soon as he begins performing signs, as soon as he begins the works and the words, the judgment upon him is coming. But here we see Jesus sort of take a different tack. Before, there was this distancing, this wanting to hold the thing back. Now it's almost like Jesus is running towards it. In a way, it looks like Jesus is digging his own grave as he is responding to people's concerns about what he's doing. And the digging really began the moment Jesus broke ground on the Sabbath, at least in this setting. Much like when he approached that woman of Samaria, and it said Jesus had to go through Samaria, and we saw that he didn't really have to go through, and yet he was compelled, he had to. Similarly here, we might ask, did Jesus have to do this on the Sabbath? Did he have to invite this controversy? I mean, is this the only day he can work? Doesn't Jesus know about the Sabbath? The one day, you don't mess with that one day. That he had to go through Samaria, even though the text doesn't say it here, the whole setup and Jesus' persistence to perform works on the Sabbath indicates that he just sort of had to. He was compelled to. What he would claim later was a perfect obedience to the Father's will. This is what the Father wanted. Not just that he would do certain things, but how he would do certain things, and when he would do them. It is not insignificant. It is not incidental. It is central to Jesus reminding us that something new is here. Something old was precious and revered. And seriously guarded, but something new is here. Began digging, maybe even his own grave, the moment he broke ground on the Sabbath. Let me just give you a bit of a Sabbath backdrop, for there's a lot of Sabbath in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, okay? There's a lot of Sabbath. I'm just going to give you three threads, one, two, three. From the declaration of the Sabbath being given to the covenant people at Mount Sinai. That's Exodus 20. You can look at that later. That's the initial giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20. And then we'll look at, after great failure to keep the Sabbath, we'll look at a second strain, which is God's warning that if you keep messing with the Sabbath, you're going to lose your life and lose your land. And then we'll go up to a third strain, which is when the people come back to the land. There is this additional safeguarding of the Sabbath for fear that bad things are going to happen again. So let me just give you those three as quickly as I can. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. If you want to know how important the Sabbath was to a Jew, consider how important the Ten Commandments of the 613, consider how important the first ten would be to them. And you have the Sabbath given as sort of this in-between slice. The first three commandments all have to deal with one's relationship to God, how you worship, how you carry God's name, whether or not you craft idols, all of that. They're all directly related to God. It's like a straight vertical line to heaven. And then you have the Sabbath, and then you have 5 through 10, which all deal with the horizontal relationships. And the Sabbath is kind of this in-between, because it deeply relates to how we relate to one another. If we together commit not to work on the Sabbath, that is a highly communal endeavor. And yet, we do that because of the vertical relationship. And so it forms sort of this bridge from the first three commandments and the latter six. Exodus 28 to 11, remember the Sabbath day. It's the seventh day. It's a Saturday. Remember the Sabbath day to set it apart as holy. For 6 days you may labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your cattle. Even your animals better keep the Sabbath. I don't think I ever noticed that before. Or the resident foreigner who is in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart as holy. Sabbath is a big deal. We're a long way removed from the amazing work that Jesus did. We can be a bit, you know, careless, I think, just going past this, but this is a big deal. When Sabbath isn't kept, it's also a big deal. Jeremiah 17, verses 19 to 27. I'll read as much as I think here is beneficial. Thus said the Lord to me, go and stand in the people's gate. So Jeremiah is receiving a word to proclaim against the people, and he's prophesying against their failure to keep Sabbath. Go by the people's gate, which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go in and out. And in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives. Not the sake of your tradition, for the sake of your lives. And do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your house on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction. And so there's the warning, and on the other side of that is this pronounced blessing. There will be great blessing if you keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath, was it kept? Pretty badly. The Sabbath was not kept well. When God issues his judgments against Israel, among the other sins he lists, prominently listed among them, are the breaking of the Sabbath in its various forms. So when they eventually, so after Jeremiah, they continue breaking the Sabbath, they are exiled, sent out for a time period equivalent to how long the land needs to sort of pay its dues for not taking Sabbaths, for all the years of Jubilee that were looked over. I know I'm giving you a lot there, but the people were sent out for this lengthy period to account for the Sabbaths, and then brought back. And when they're brought back, there is all this reform being done, because we don't want to get slaughtered again. Surprise, surprise. We don't want to lose our land again. We do not want to fall out of the covenant, right? So when Nehemiah is urging the people in one reform after another, in Nehemiah 13, he sees the Sabbath not being upheld. So from 13, verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing? What, working? We're working. Got a solid work ethic here. What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And when he institutes his reform and he prays to the Lord, one of the things he hopes God will remember when he thinks of Nehemiah is this work of reform. In verse 22, look, he also commands the Levites. Then I commanded the Levites, this is the priestly class, right? I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath holy. Not just to keep it themselves, but guard it. Keep it, protect it. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. So Nehemiah's like, Lord, remember this reform. The protecting, the bringing back, the guarding of the Sabbath, and communicating that to all going forward. With all of that, and there's much more in the Bible, okay? I'm just got to be as quickly as I can there. There's a lot going into the Pharisees' response to Jesus. We might be disturbed at their failure to see what is happening in their midst. But for them, there is tremendous justification to guard, even if it seems silly to us now, to guard the Sabbath and keep it holy. And in one respect, Jesus has to answer for that. And so here we have his defense. And we have almost this perfect parallel. If you look at verse 16 and then verse 17, what you have is their assumed claim against Jesus. This was why the Jews, okay, speaking particularly there of the ones in power who had authority, this was why the Jews were harassing Jesus. And then there's a because. This is why, because he's doing these things on the Sabbath. That's bad enough. That's a lot to overcome. What is Jesus going to say to this? And then we see a perfect parallel in the next. Jesus responds, okay, so this is why they're mad. They're mad because of this one reason, and here comes Jesus' response. What happens as a result of Jesus' response? This is why, verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more. You see, when you give a defense, you're supposed to like peel back the heat, peel back the anger. What type of progress are we making here? It's like, do we want Jesus to be our lawyer? He started with the problem with the Sabbath. By the end of one simple sentence, they say, not only are we wanting to kill him because he's breaking the Sabbath, but now, he's even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. It's like Jesus is just digging and digging and digging and digging. Into a hole. It may seem natural to keep digging in one respect, but digging is in fact the longest way to get out of a hole that you're digging, right? If you're digging a hole, the longest way out is to keep digging, and yet Jesus keeps digging. Seems like Jesus here was not looking for the easiest way out. Is to keep digging. Right? The laughter gives your amen. Maybe your wife has told you, just keep digging, buddy. When a woman asks a man that dreaded question, how does this make me look? Just lobbing grenades. And for every man who has fallen into that hole before, all he can think is how that question makes him feel. Very vulnerable. But here, when Jesus is already facing this massive claim, he keeps digging. Surely there are other ways to get out of this challenge rather than digging. Couldn't Jesus have taken a different tack here? In the other gospel accounts of different workings on the Sabbath, he did in fact use other rationale. Even in the same gospel, he comes back to this account later because they're still not getting over it. In John 7, he refers back to this thing that he said they had marveled at. Verses 21, chapter 7, verses 21 to 24, Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision. See, he's making a different type of argument here. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man, when? On the Sabbath. See, this is a different type of argumentation. He's dealing with the interpretation of Sabbath. And that would seem to be the easiest way to get out of his jam here. Jesus could argue with them on the point of interpretation. He could say to them, where in Scripture does it say you can't carry a mat? By the way, how did this man get here on the Sabbath when he's lame? This is not where he lives. How did he get there? People pointing to different rabbinic texts on this point would point out how rabbinic wisdom trying to reflect on the Sabbath and make the appropriate rules, they would say that it was valid and okay to carry a man on his mat in the Sabbath. So long as a man didn't carry his own mat on the Sabbath. If you carry a man, like a lame man, on the Sabbath, that's okay. But a man who was just healed after 38 years, no picking up the mat. Jesus could have argued on any of these points on the technicalities, on the interpretation. He could have been asking, you know, who helped him get this mat here? He could have pointed to the priestly work that was on the Sabbath. And the work of circumcision we already looked at is an argument he'd make later. But here, when he is first pressed on the point, he simply digs deeper. And we might ask, why is that? Here, we would be wise to recognize that there are reasons that we dig other than to make a grave. And Jesus had such reasons. There are reasons you dig other than digging a grave. Jesus had those reasons. But at first glance, all we see is him digging, making it worse for himself. Are you guys familiar? Of course you are. If you've driven, you know this. If you've not driven, you've probably seen the sign too. When you enter a work area, you see different signs warning you that it's a work area. And one of those signs is men at work. A very patriarchal sign, I must say. Or maybe men working. What Jesus does at this point, among all the options that are before him, to tell them you're interpreting the Sabbath wrong, that the Lord seeks mercy rather than judgment, something new is here. Rather than doing all those things, or rather than saying, is this really work? I'm a carpenter. This isn't my regular work. The Sabbath was really about not performing your regular duty, your regular work on the Sabbath. That's what it was ultimately about. Couldn't Jesus have simply said, really, this was no work for me at all? What did you see me do? I just spoke to the man. Right? There's many other ways to do this. And yet, rather than shifting the burden, he comes under the whole burden that he might reveal who he is. He takes the opportunity to dig deeper and deeper and deeper to reveal who he is. And he begins to say from verse 16, it is like he makes one of those signs that you see at the construction area. It is like he repurposes that sign and he holds it up to them. And the sign just says, God at work. God working. And they have the response you might expect. They take issue with him about Sabbath. Big enough problem. Jesus' answer to them, he says, really nothing about the technicalities, nothing about the interpretation. The only thing he says is something about himself. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Whoa! His defense of himself is to tie himself inextricably to God the Father. Do you realize the only way this argument works? The only way this argument works is if we understand that Jesus is claiming, in some respect, to be God. Because God's the only one who can get away with working on the Sabbath. We know that after God made everything in the first 6 days, the seventh day comes and he enjoys rest, Sabbath. And that's why we do it. But the Jews had to deal with a little fact, which was, did God really stop working? How would this world work? How would we breathe if God stopped working? The one who sustains all life, who holds the whole world in his hand. If God stops working for a millisecond, we are all toast. God rested in some fashion, and yet he continued his work. And Jesus ties himself to God unbelievably close, such as to say, the reason I can perform whatever you see here on the Sabbath is not because this isn't technically work and not because this isn't technically breaking the Sabbath. It's because I and the Father are one. And if you don't think they picked up what I'm putting down, just listen to their response. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but now he's even calling God his own Father. He's calling his own Father God, making himself equal with God. You know, some people say when they read the Gospels, one qualm they have about Christians and their belief that Jesus himself is God, one with the Father, and not some lesser figure. And it feels a bit childish to me, but one of the complaints is, why didn't Jesus just come out and say that he was the Messiah? Or why doesn't Jesus just come out and say he was God? Why didn't he just say it? There's a lot of reasons this is kind of a silly thing, argument to say, but I just want to dialogue with it for a second. Why doesn't Jesus just say he was God? Those words, I am God. At a pragmatic level, I would just push back on that and say, would that really do it for you? If that's where you're at? I would believe Jesus was God if he just said it in those words. That would do it for you? Jesus said, I am God. That's it. He performs miracles. He raises the dead. He rises from his own grave, ascends to heaven. But you need him to say, I am God, in that order. Is that it? Seems a little silly. The other thing is, one thing that Jesus also never said that would have cleared things up very easily, in the same manner that John the Baptist repeatedly cleared things up when people said, are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Who are you? And he would say what? I am not that one. I'm not this one. I'm not that one. I'm this guy. How easy would it be, with the same ease, and even easier, for Jesus to say, I am God? Would it be for Jesus to have said, I am not God? And that also is not in the Gospels. We have all the evidence we need if we are willing to look at it. The Jews certainly had all the evidence they needed, because when they heard Jesus say, the Father has been working on the Sabbath and beyond, and so I am working with him, they understand, although there's misunderstanding infused, that Jesus is claiming divine prerogatives. Jesus is saying, God is at work. What you are witnessing here, you are witnessing God at work. So now he's got two charges to deal with. Jesus answered the first by introducing the second. In what follows is, I think, a demonstration, and I won't go through it all today. I don't know if I'll go through it all next week either. But Jesus gives clarity, because even though they are recognizing something profound that Jesus is saying, they don't have it quite right. Their claim that Jesus is breaking the Sabbath is wrong, because Jesus perfectly kept and fulfilled the law. And their claim that Jesus was making himself equal with God was also not quite right. At first glance, at first blush, we might say, wow, what a proclamation of who Jesus is. And yet, in their approach, they seem to be focused on this idea of independence from God rather than what Jesus would communicate, which was interconnectedness with God and as God. See, when they hear Jesus say what he is saying about himself, they're now wrestling with this idea that Jesus is putting forth more than one God. But Jesus has to demonstrate how this whole picture works together, what we eventually come to see as the Trinity. And he does this by showing not his independence from the Father, but his interdependence with the Father. He essentially says in the rest of this section, 19 to 30, and there's like a perfect bookend, verse 19 and verse 30, that Jesus functionally says, what God does, I do. He's working, I'm working. He's showing me what to do, I'm doing what he's showing. He's telling me what to do, I'm doing it to perfection. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. It says, truly, truly, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So while part of the rub seems to be that when they hear Jesus, they are hearing Jesus saying he is sort of separate from God. He is another God. He is an additional God. Jesus is saying, at one level, you're right. You're understanding that I am claiming to be God. But at another level, you're wrong, because I am not independent from God. But we live in an interconnected unity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Here, focusing on the language of the Father and Son. Jesus is not ashamed in this relationship to say things like, my Father is greater than I. He reveals the relationship and this subordination that he exercises, his sort of coming under the Father as the Son of Man on earth. But he at the same time reveals that he is completely one with the Father, to the point where when one of his disciples is struggling with this relationship, as maybe you are out there, what are you saying? And they go, amid all of the Jesus is saying that's blowing their minds, they just say, Jesus, make you a deal. We appreciate what you're saying. Just show us the Father, okay? Everything else you've done is amazing. All the words you've said, incredible. The profound healings. But just one step further, just show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Doubtless this was hard to understand, but Jesus took this opportunity, rather than shirking and moving around and being tricky with his words or getting them stuck on their own thing, rather he just digs and digs and digs so that he can lay a foundation. It turns out one of the primary uses of digging is to lay a foundation. It is dreadful and horrible when we have to dig a grave. And it seems when Jesus is communicating with these people that that's what he's doing. He's just digging his grave, and he's digging, and he's digging, and he's digging. But what he is really doing is laying a foundation that will hold. But to do that, you have to dig deep. And the higher you want to build on something, the deeper you go. The firmer the foundation. And so Jesus digs and digs and digs, and it's hard to understand what he's saying. And maybe you this morning, you weren't quite understanding what I was saying. But Jesus here is laying a foundation, digging and digging and digging, that we might know him and be firmly rooted in him and have trust in him as Savior and healer and Lord and God. Because if you can follow his argument and believe his word that he is submitting to the Father in everything, but is completely one with the Father, being granted all authority, even the authority to give life, when you are built on that foundation, when Jesus proclaims to you, when he offers to you the gift of life, you can take him at his word. You can receive that as receiving it from God himself. The only one who has the authority or the ability or the credibility to give life is God. So when Jesus is going around offering not just temporal healing, but eternal life, he must do so by demonstrating, by building that foundation, revealing he is one with God. So when he proclaims life over us, we don't have to wonder, is that a real offer? When Jesus offers life today, is that a trustworthy offer? Or am I being sold a bill of goods here? And Jesus' offer is demonstrated in his divinity. Jesus says in verse 24, he says it to us now, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." That's not something you are going to get. This morning, as you trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, eternal life is not something you can look forward to. Eternal life is something you can enjoy and walk in today. He very intentionally wanted us to know. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed, already done, my friends, has passed from death into life. It seemed at times that he had a death wish, that he was marching towards his grave, even that he was digging his own grave. And yet his only wish was to please the Father. Though he looks to have dug his own grave, in fact, what Jesus has done is the dirty work of exhuming us from ours. Jesus was not digging his own grave. He was digging us out of ours. He continues to offer that life to all who hear, to walk in and enjoy now. If Jesus is yours today, and as we take communion, rejoice. Jesus did take the grave. And he took it willingly, that he might pull us up out of ours and give us new life. If you have heard his voice calling you forth, rejoice. You have life in him, life from the dead. And rejoice also, because this text says there will come a day when his voice will be heard again. And it's not just some who will hear it, but all will hear it. Jesus will proclaim, like he proclaimed to that lame man. His body was functionally dead. And he proclaimed, "Arise." In the time to come, Jesus will proclaim the same, "Arise." And all who are in the grave will rise. To those who have trusted him and borne the fruit of those who walk with him, he will grant eternal life. But those who have rejected his offer suffer eternal anguish. Do you hear what the Lord is offering you? Praise him for it. He has taken the grave. He has freed us from ours. Praise be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.